This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
She was just washing dishes and a huge python grabbed her and began to squeeze her for 2 hours. A woman in Thailand somehow survived a terrifying encounter with a huge 16-foot python that wrapped itself around her waist as she was doing dishes and then progressively squeezed her tightly for 2 hours. 64 years of age, she was cleaning up in her kitchen just outside Bangkok when she felt a sharp pain in her thigh and looked down to see a massive python taking hold of her. She said, "I was about to scoop some water, and when I sat down, it bit me immediately, and when I looked, I saw the snake wrapping around me. I grabbed it by the head, but it wouldn't let go," she said. "It only tightened its grip." And the snake continued to coil around her waist until she could no longer stand up, forcing her to prop herself up against the kitchen door as she screamed for help. A neighbor finally heard her cries around 90 minutes later and quickly alerted authorities, and chilling footage showed how first responders arrived to find an exhausted and pale-looking woman sitting on the floor with a constrictor still wrapped around her. The cops and the animal control officers were forced to whack the snake on the head with a crowbar to get it to finally release. Well, pythons, which are supposed to be non-venomous, still kill their prey. They kill their prey by gradually squeezing them to death. And that's what's happening to our country. The python of politics is slowly squeezing the country to death. Today, the political python. And so I welcome you aboard. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. It's Conversation with Ever-Increasing Conviction, talk that transforms, and indeed, the python has been squeezing now for quite a number of years, in fact, decades. But having gained its dominion in many respects over the country, it is now squeezing ever more tightly and intently, intent on finishing the job. Squeezing the last full measure of devotion out of the country, out of the life of common people in the country, in order to advance causes, agendas, that are deemed to be so big and so important that they dare not let anyone resist, including the former president of the United States. That's where we are, friends. And that's my opening statement here today on Viewpoint. I hope I have the jury's attention now. In fact, there's a situation that's occurring and has occurred over there in our mother country. The Democrats there demanded that a Christian politician prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's right. In court. The stunning requirement came as part of a scorchingly hot fight over faith after the party banned a Christian candidate from its slate of candidates because of his beliefs. A lawyer for Christian candidate David Campagna explained that the Christian beliefs are protected under Section 10 of the Equalities Act, including the statement, "Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life." But they said, "No way." In response, the Lib Dem Democrat legal defense said that Mr. Campagnol should legally prove the statement of faith to be true in court under penalty of perjury. In the United States, we have a similar situation where Democrat vice presidential candidate Tim Walz has already effectively banished Christians from the ranks of public school teachers. He escorted into law a requirement that technically allows Christians to be teachers, but then requires them in those ranks but publicly, to publicly deny basic beliefs in the Bible. That is the presidential, vice presidential candidate picked intentionally by Kamala Harris. That's where we are, friends. Even squeezing the lifeblood of spirituality out of the country, including true Christian belief. This problem is becoming so great, and we're not going to go into it in as much depth as perhaps we might want to, or you might want us to do that. But in fact, it's happening at so many different levels and so quickly that I thought it necessary to talk about it as we're here on the near edge of the 2024 election. What we're really talking about here is something deeper than politics, but it's manifested in politics. What it really is a complete, open, and notorious rebellion against the God of the Bible, against Jesus Christ as Lord, against all of the authority of Scripture, and therefore against anyone who would purport to stand, and having done all to stand, notwithstanding all of the aggressive pressure to close your mouth, to shut up, and to back off, in fact, from your claims of the authority of Scripture and your allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what we're really facing. If you don't see it that way, you're missing the bigger point. This has been going on for a very long time. One could actually trace it back to 1947 with the Supreme Court decision that purported to establish a separation between church and state. When there was no such separation in the Constitution or in any of our documents, including the Declaration of Independence, but it came as pulling a statement out of a letter in 1803, I think it was, where Thomas Jefferson responded to the Danbury Baptists, who were concerned about whether or not the country as a government was going to establish a national religion, like in England, you see, the Church of England. That's what they were concerned about. And so Jefferson wrote back and he said, no, there's a wall of separation between the church and the state. But what did he mean by that? He wasn't talking about keeping Christians from introducing their beliefs and passions, and the church introducing its concerns into the government. What he was concerned about and what he was writing about is whether the government would seek to insert its Python control into the lives of the people and the church. And he said, no, we're not going to allow the government as a python to come in and squeeze the spiritual life out of the people. We're not going to do that. But then, well, that case has stood, and people cite it as if it's somehow authority. Maybe we just need to hit the python on the head with a crowbar. What do you think? We'll be back.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Again, we're taking a look at political pythons here, or a political python that's seeking to squeeze the life, the spiritual life, out of the United States of America, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Get rid of under God, get rid of the Pledge of Allegiance in our schools, get rid of all vestiges of Christian or spiritual influence so that we can have a totally godless country, no longer the fear of the Lord, so that you will only fear the python. The one who is squeezing surreptitiously at first, it bites. It bit there in 1947 with that Supreme Court decision that had no foundation whatsoever in our Constitution or national government separating church and state. And from there, it began to wind itself around the country. In 1961, in 1962, they came against the Bible and prayer in the public schools. In 1982, came against the Ten Commandments. And so gradually, over time, the political python coming in the name of the law slowly but slowly wrapped itself around the country, and the average person, so that an elite group, the head of the python, could carry out their ultimate agenda, a global government. And now we're at that final point. The python, the head of the python, knows very well that the end is near, that their effort to gradually squeeze the spiritual life out of the country is right on the edge of success. And those who are part of that mentality are doing everything they can to drive that agenda, to tighten the python's grip so that there can be no further resistance. Therefore, in some respects, the only further resistance that there is at the voting booth, because so many other avenues have been cut off. The media is largely cut off. Legalities have come in, lawsuits, charges, all kinds of things have come in to make it almost impossible, just like that case there in not so jolly old England, where they're saying, hey, this Christian teacher can't be part of this. He's going to have to first prove the scriptures that Jesus is alive, that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He's going to have to prove it in court, the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's where we are today in America, right now. 45 days or so from the coming 2024 election. This is an election like no other election that we've ever had in this country. Others have shown the gradual tightening of the python's grip. But this time is at the end of the effort. The python is at the end of its effort. The squeeze is tightening, and that's why the assassination attempts. The attempts at assassination are not just physical. They're legal, or illegal. They're against life, against liberty, against property, against the Constitution, against all freedoms. They are complete. Whatever it takes, the head of the python is governing the constrictor. So what are you going to do about it? That's the question here on Viewpoint Today. What are you going to do about it? Now, the python can squeeze a Democrat as well as a Republican. The python really doesn't care whether you have a D or an R behind your name. The python only cares about whether you agree with the total agenda of the head of the python. If you don't agree with the total agenda of the head of the python, you will be squeezed out. And that's what was happening. Here's a report. A Democratic operative announced exit from the Democrat Party after volunteering at the DNC, Democratic National Convention, She says, it's impossible to unsee what I've seen. Here's her story. A Democratic campaign operative revealed that she's exiting the party after volunteering at last month's Democrat National Convention, which left her disenchanted with Democratic leadership. Her name is Evan Barker. Described how she went from raising tens of millions of dollars for Democrats to distancing herself from a party she now believes is totally out of touch with everyday Americans. In other words, to put it in Python terminology, she believes that the very party that she's been part of and raised tens of millions of dollars for is actually squeezing the nation to death. Parker said she was initially thrilled to volunteer at the DNC, where Vice President Kamala Harris accepted the nomination for president. But once there, she said, wandering amidst the glitz and the glam, imbibing the gloss and schmaltz of it all, I couldn't escape a sinking feeling, she said. I felt submersed in a hollow chamber whose mottos were brat summer and joy, totally out of touch with regular, everyday Americans and their pressing needs. Instead, the most elite people in the world chanted in unison, we're not going back. In other words, political talk for squeeze tighter. We're not going to allow this nation to live as it has in the past. Squeeze tighter. And she began to perceive what was going on as she was one of the activists there in the Democratic National Convention. She said, as someone who has given her life to Democrat politics, it was devastating. Barker said she was raised in a family of blue-collar union Democrats, a long way away from the glitz, glamour, and ostentatious wealth I become accustomed to seeing in and around Democratic politics. Many of those same family members, she said, are no longer Democrats. They feel the party has changed, left them behind. As a Democratic fundraising consultant for Senate and House candidates, she was exposed to the inner workings of campaigning, where she learned the art of coddling high-profile donors for a hefty check, trading money for influence in government, she said. At first, she said, I naively thought the system was broken, that the Python wasn't real. I'm adding that in. But now I realize it isn't broken. It's doing exactly what it was designed to do, which is keeping working class people from true representation. That's the point. A feature, not a bug in the party, she said. They're total hypocrites. So what she's really saying is, look, I've seen it firsthand. I've been part of it. I've been a major participant all my life. And now I see what the Python is doing. It's not just something to be looked at. It's not something that just, behind a glass cage and just doing its little thing. No, it has total intent to destroy. So she says, I'm out. I cannot unsee what I have seen, she said. At the same time, the FBI ordered a Miami special agent in charge to scrub all of his anti-Trump posts. It's pretty amazing. The guy's name is Jeffrey Veltri. As for Veltri, before he could be promoted to head up the FBI's Miami field office, he was ordered by top FBI officials to scrub his Facebook page of anti-Trump posts. Meanwhile, Melania Trump slammed the FBI's raid of her Mar-a-Lago home in 2022 and noted that the search should serve as a warning to all Americans. A warning for what? That the FBI is part of the head of the Python and has been ordering to squeeze the nation, to squeeze you and me, anyone who stands in the way of godless globalism. She said, I never imagined my privacy would be invaded by the government here in America. The FBI raided my home in Florida and searched through my personal belongings. This is just my story. This is not just my story. She said, it serves as a warning to all Americans, a reminder that our freedom and rights must be respected. But they're not being, they're being squeezed out of existence for accomplishing a horrific agenda. And that is surrendering the sovereignty of the United States into the hands of a new world government. That is what the Biden-Harris administration has been about from the get-go. The whistleblower called Mr. Veltri adamantly and vocally anti-Trump, said FBI Director Christopher Wray. The Executive Assistant Director Jennifer Moore were involved in directing Veltri to cleanse his social media of the anti-Trump vitriol. In other words, they tried to cover over the truth because this guy was going to head up the Miami field office that it was going to be charged with going in and invading Mar-a-Lago. And it was well known that Veltri was a python, a political python, adamantly and vocally anti-Trump, according to the whistleblower's disclosure. And Christopher Wray and his henchmen there in the FBI leaders wanted to ensure that Veltri appeared non-political. In other words, that the python didn't really look like a python, wasn't really dangerous. And so they ordered him to remove all his Facebook and social media posts that were all anti-Trump. So Veltri ended up overseeing the efforts to suspend agents' security clearances if they seemed to be a right-wing radical from his viewpoint. So then the Justice Department, using Mr. Veltri, ordered the FBI to go in heavy against Mar-a-Lago and then showed up with a team of armed agents when Trump and his attorney were absent. The python is constricting, my friends, whether you realize it or not. We have to be willing to connect the dots and see what's really, really happening. Do you see what's happening? What are you willing to do about it? This may be your last chance. It's not that we put all of our confidence and trust in Donald Trump as a savior. He's not the savior. But he may possibly be in a position of being used by God to at least give us an opportunity to escape the final constrictor of the python over the next 4 years. What are you going to do about it? You say, well, I don't think I care for Donald Trump that much. I don't agree with him and all the things he's done. I don't either. You don't agree with your wife or your husband on everything they've done or thought, do you? You don't agree with your pastor on everything he's done or thought. You don't agree with anybody on everything they've done or thought, do you? So why is it you hold a standard of perfection for a political candidate instead of looking at it the way you would look at everyone else, even your own spouse? We've got a problem. Ain't no human being is going to be your savior or your deliverer. But you and I are charged under God to do what we can in order to demonstrate our care for the country that God has put under our disposal in the name of Christ. What are you going to do? We'll be back.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
What are you going to do as the python bites and begins the squeeze? Or as the python has already bitten and has been wrapping its constricting form around you and around our country now for decades, and reaching its final moment to squeeze the life, the spiritual life, out of the country, out of you. What are you going to do? In that regard, I'm going to share with you a message, or a part of a message, from Gary Hambrick. In Virginia, he calls it his 2024 election message. So we're not going to be able to hear all of it, but I think you will start getting the message. Gary Hambrick.
And welcome today to Election Sermon 2024. Who's ready for this? So it has been said that if you don't want to ruin a good dinner party, then don't talk about faith or politics. Well, today I'm about ready to ruin a good dinner party, because we're going to talk about both today in the house of the Lord. Now, if you're new to Cornerstone, let me explain what's going on and why today is different from most Sundays. In 2008, I was asked by David Barton, an historian and the founder of Wall Builders, whether or not I ever preached election sermons. I said, David, I don't even know what an election sermon is. And he pointed out two resources to me that I have here. It's a two-volume set entitled Political Sermons of the American Founding Era, 1730 to 1805. These are sermons the pastors preached over these many decades during the period prior to the Revolutionary War and subsequent to the Revolutionary War, because pastors understood their duty to stand in the pulpit and to take God's word as the lens through which we evaluate everything. And the pastors would speak out about the issues of the day, the policies of the day, the politicians of the day, and even the candidates running for office. They were unashamed in their pulpits. That two-volume set records many of those sermons. And yes, even during the colonial period, there was voting in America. In fact, we have the privilege of living here in the Commonwealth of Virginia, and the Virginia General Assembly is the oldest continuous lawmaking body in the Western Hemisphere, established July the 30th, 1619. So we have a great heritage here in Virginia of voting. We have a great heritage here in Virginia and in other states of pastors proclaiming God's word as the standard by which we evaluate all the issues of the day. And so the church has always played, historically at least in our country, a critical role in speaking out about faith and politics and how faith should shape our politics. Now, some of you might say, well, what about the separation of church and state, Pastor G, and shouldn't churches stay out of politics? Well, that phrase, separation of church and state, is not found anywhere in our founding documents. Not the Declaration of Independence, not the Bill of Rights, not the Constitution. Where did it come from? Why are people throwing that phrase around so much these days? In 1802, when Thomas Jefferson was president of the United States, he received a request to answer a question concerning religious freedom that was posed to him by the Baptist Convention in Danbury, Connecticut. And in a person, things that the Bible talks about. And if Christians would come together and vote their values, we could change America. We can change America.
I moved it forward, friends.
And we can change America not because we believe in Christian nationalism. That is a disparaging term that the left has thrown at the church because they're accusing us of trying to turn America into a theocracy. I have no illusions. We will not be a theocracy until Jesus comes again, and I pray he would come quickly. That's when we will really be a theocracy in the world. But I say that we can change America just because we as Christians love God and love our country. What's wrong with that? We love God. We love our country. We hold our Bibles. We understand the importance of religious freedom and the values that the Bible speaks about. Because Psalm 33:12 is true. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's what we want for our country. And so, now that you can see where all this is going today, all that was just an introduction free of charge. I'm going to pray in a minute, and it will give any of you cover if you want to slip out while I'm praying because you feel too uncomfortable with all of this. Listen, you came in freely, and freely you can go. No judgment. All I would ask is that if you remain, you stay courteous in God's house. This is not a place for you to protest or a time to disrupt the service so that you can get your 2 minutes of fame. I know the saying really is 15 minutes of fame, but I guarantee you it will only take 2 minutes for our security to show you a Bible study at Loudoun Detention Center.
Now we'll move forward.
Verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning shall save his life. This is a reference in ancient Israel to how they would select one individual to be upon the city walls to watch out for any approaching enemy or any potential attack against that walled city. And if the watchman saw such impending disaster coming or some threat on its way, the watchman would blow a trumpet. Then it was up to the people whether they're going to heed the sound of the warning or not.
And that's what we're doing here.
If they heed the sound of the warning, then they would save their lives. If they just decided, oh, well, no big deal, then their life might very well be required of them. And the watchman would not be responsible because he at least did his part to sound the trumpet. In kind of that ancient parallel, I hope to serve as like a watchman today sounding a trumpet. And then you have to decide what you do with all of that. And the reason I think it's important to sound the trumpet is because the freedoms that we have enjoyed and the country that we love are in jeopardy. And I say that not as hyperbole. I say that based on reality because of the way that our country and our culture has been trending over the past few years, really even the past few decades. Of course, I am proud to be an American. I believe in America's exceptionalism, but I, like many of you, are concerned for her future. And I need to say this at the onset of this study together. Do not look to a person to save us. Do not look to a person to save us. Our faith is not in a political hero. Our faith is in the Savior. His name is Jesus. He is our only hope for America.
Amen.
Jesus is our only hope for America. But until he comes again, he has charged us with being his ambassadors in this world to represent him. And he's charged us to be like salt and light. Salt to be sprinkled upon a decaying culture as a preservative, as an antiseptic. And light to shine the truth into a dark world. To that end, we have a moral obligation to represent Christ as ambassadors and to be salt and light in this world, reflecting him well. And so political engagement is one way to be ambassadors and to be salt and light in the world. And by political engagement, I mean advocating for policies that promote righteousness, voting for candidates who most closely represent our biblical values, praying for our elected leaders and holding them accountable, and even running for elected office. If Christians do not stay politically engaged, guess what will fill the vacuum? Every evil demonic practice. Good government cannot save us, but bad government can destroy us. And so the question I want to challenge us with as we approach this presidential election is this: what can we do to advance the kingdom of God for the glory of God and to stem the tide of evil in our land until Jesus comes? That's the question I want to challenge us with. Affecting public policy and staying politically engaged is something you see throughout the Bible. You look in the Old Testament, look at the prophets of old, like Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They all spoke truth to power. They all confronted kings. They all influenced national laws. And they also influenced social conscience. In the New Testament, you see John the Baptist. He wasn't afraid to confront King Herod, the most politically powerful person in that area at the time. Jesus even weighed in on the topic of taxes. He didn't stay disengaged. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea at that time, before he was crucified, he said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." He was okay speaking truth to power. He was okay speaking about things that would otherwise be labeled today as political. And so I want to share three things with us that I believe will help us advance the kingdom of God for the glory of God to stem the tide of evil in our land until Jesus comes. And here's the first one if you're taking notes. We got to get this, friends. God uses flawed, sinful people. God uses flawed, sinful people. One of my biggest concerns this election cycle is the Christian who wants to do the right thing but can't vote for a candidate who doesn't have the total package. And I hear Christians talk like this. I hear them say things like, "I don't like a few things about this person's personality or a couple of their positions, but I can't vote for the other candidate because they're too far from my biblical values. And so I'll just sit it out, or I'll vote for a write-in," which is a vote for nobody. This is a binary election. That's it. And listen, I understand elections are serious things with serious consequences. But please tell me, what other decisions do you make in your life that must meet 100% of the criteria? What other decisions do you really say, "If it doesn't have 100%, I'm not doing this"? I suspect that everybody here attends Cornerstone, but we don't.
We'll pick up with that after the break, friends. Stay tuned. Gary Hamrick speaking in Virginia on the issue that troubles our hearts. Will we allow the python to continue to squeeze? We hit him in the head. We'll be back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
You're listening to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. Today we're talking about the python that is seeking to constrict the entire spiritual life of this country, and we ask ourselves the question, what can we do to hit that guy in the head to stop the squeeze? at least temporarily. Edmund Burke said this back there in the 18th century. He said, look, I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I should do, and by the grace of God, I will do. Well, according to Gary Hamrick, the one thing that we can do for sure is to vote. But will we? That's the question. Gary Hamrick.
100% of what you would like. Like some of you are like, really love the worship. The preaching guy's a little, you know. But I still come because I love the worship. Or the other one I hear is, you know, worship's too loud, don't really like it, it sounds too rock and roll, I'll come 20 minutes late because I like the guy who preaches. I've heard you. I know. Or I gotta wear my earplugs, I don't really like, you know, how loud the worship is. But they do have good children's ministry. Or they're not quite as charismatic as I might like, but they have good youth ministry. Or I wish they'd emphasize missions more, but they do have a good women's ministry. Listen, you don't make a decision based on 100%. You make a decision based on, does this, in the majority sense, seem to fit? And does it make sense for you? Nothing is 100% based on certain criteria. Are you married? Are you married? You, listen to me. You did not choose that spouse because they met 100% of everything. You loved them and you're like, this is the best of any other choices. And don't some of you look at me and like, no, that isn't true. I married her because she meets 100% of my criteria. Yes, she does, Pastor G. She meets 100% of my criteria. Well, guarantee you don't. Guarantee you don't. She's gotten snoring and fungus toenails. That was not part of the original deal. So, listen, there's no perfect spouse, there's no perfect church, there's no perfect child, there's no perfect job, there's no perfect neighborhood, and Jesus is not on the ballot. There is no perfect candidate. Get over looking for the most perfect person. But you had better vote for the better choice, not a perfect choice. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Every candidate is a flawed, sinful human being, including Kamala Harris, including Donald Trump. And I think personally that evangelicals have for too long looked for the candidate based on likability and how strong their faith was in Jesus. And if those things don't line up, then they're not good enough for me to vote for, because I need to vote for a good person, because good people promote good policies, right? Not always. Not always. And policies are always more important than personalities, because personalities come and go, but policies will live long after them. A nation will not thrive because of the righteousness of the leader, but because the leader promotes righteous policies. And that's a big difference. Because here's the reality when you read your Bibles. The reality is that there were some righteous leaders who did unrighteous things. And there were some unrighteous leaders who did righteous things. And God used them both. God used them both. What mattered most was the righteous thing the king did, not the righteousness of the king, per se. God used both the righteous leaders and the unrighteous leaders in the Bible. David was a righteous leader. He was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery. And he counted the fighting men, which incurred the wrath of God as judgment upon the nation, though he was a righteous king after God's heart. God used David. God used Hezekiah. Hezekiah was also a righteous king, but Hezekiah had terrible foreign policy that also incurred the wrath of God as a national judgment. He was a righteous king, but God used him even though he did an unrighteous thing. Look at Samson. Samson was a righteous judge who had a weakness for women, and God still used him for the benefit of the nation. And Samson ends up in Hebrews 11 as part of the Hebrew Hall of Faith. Now listen, I'm not making excuses for their bad behavior or their sin.
They all paid consequences for their sin. My point is that God uses flawed people to promote good policies for a nation. You see it all through the Bible. And God used unrighteous people too for the same reason. You look at King Nebuchadnezzar in your Bibles, King of Babylon, King Cyrus in your Bible, King of Persia. Those two guys were pagan as pagan comes. And yet God put it on their hearts to do righteous things for Israel and for the Jewish people. And for that reason, they were unrighteous kings that God used because of their righteous policies that promoted good for the benefit of the nation. Please stop looking at the person and look at their policies. Some of you say, well, I can't vote for the orange man. The orange man's a bully. He sends out mean tweets. And I don't like the guy, he has a terrible personality. Or on the other hand, you're like, I can't vote for her. She's a cackling hen. She always is cackling about stuff. She repeats the same dumb phrases about unburdened by what has been. And people make it about the two of their personalities. Let me tell you something on a personal level. I'd rather have a mean orange man who gave us three Supreme Court justices to overturn Roe v. Wade than a joyful hen who believes in killing babies in the ninth month. So we have to stop focusing on who's a good candidate, because Jesus said in Luke 18:19, no one is good except God. So there is no good candidate. There is no righteous person, but God can still use the righteous and the unrighteous to accomplish his good purposes. Which leads me to the second point. Number two, vote policies over personalities. I'm going to share with you seven. And, you know, I could have chosen different ones. This is not a, you know, the only list you could come up with. But I have chosen seven top policies with biblical support that I think are worth considering in this year's election. In no particular order. Here's the first one, judges. Isaiah 1:26 says, God says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. What is God saying there? He's saying when you choose right judges, they will bring righteousness to the land by virtue of their decisions. It is important that we have good judges. And don't underestimate the importance of the President of the United States in selecting federal judges. In Donald Trump's single term, he appointed 226 federal judges. That is an amazing number, proportionally more than any of his predecessors who had two terms. Again, Donald Trump appointed 226 federal judges. Obama, in his two terms, appointed 320. George W. Bush in his two terms, 322. Bill Clinton in his two terms, 367. So proportionally, Trump comes in 226. I mean, federal judges is an important aspect of who is president of the United States. And when it comes to the nation's 13 federal appeals courts, which have final word on most legal appeals around the country, Trump appointed, get this, 54 federal appellate judges in his single term. You know how many Obama appointed in his two terms? 55. So it is important that you consider when you're electing someone, what's the ramification on judges who will get appointed? And obviously, of course, that also includes Supreme Court justices. They play a huge role in the future of our nation in terms of judging and ruling in righteousness. And so ask yourselves, I'm not asking for a verbal response. I'm just saying these are the things we need to consider going into to vote. Which candidate will appoint the best judges and justices? Number two, we have to consider border security these days. And let me tell you, God's in favor of borders, just in case you don't know. This is Acts 17:26. And God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God's not opposed to boundaries or borders. In fact, when he divides up the land of Israel between the 12 tribes of Israel, he gives land allotments according to particular boundaries and borders. And if God is in favor of boundaries and borders, then surely he's in favor of defending those defined borders. So national defense is an important thing. At the same time, know the heart of God. He's also favorable toward the alien. In Zechariah 7:10, it says, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. We should take care of the widow, the fatherless, the alien, and the poor. But when it comes to immigration, there is a right way and a legal way for aliens to come into our country. There's a right way. There's a legal way. I know many people who were not born in the United States who have immigrated to the United States. Praise God, we should be pro-immigration, but I know many people who have done it the legal way, the hard way. It's taken them years, years to get their American citizenship. All the while, there are millions, how many now? 20 million who have been streaming across the southern border into our country, getting free hotels, free cell phones, free college education. And why? Ultimately, because some people think it'll develop into a voting bloc at the expense of our national security. I have a personal friend who, this is firsthand information, who was down at the border last year. He said, Gary, I saw on the other side of the border pulling up several coach buses. And you know who got off? Every single person in those several coach buses was a young military age male from China coming right into our country. Where's the borders are? Where's the borders are? So ask yourselves the question, which candidate will best protect our national security? Number three, I think the subject of Israel is important. Genesis 12:3, God says clearly, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse him who curses Israel, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I don't think it's appropriate to support every policy of every foreign nation. I'm sure every foreign nation doesn't support ours. I don't support our own, you know. So I'm not saying that carte blanche, everything Israel does is right. But what I do know is God says we better be Israel's ally, because he will bless those who bless Israel, and God will curse those who curse Israel. And we cannot have our politicians cozying up to the enemies of Israel. There must not be daylight between the United States and Israel in terms of our support. We have to stop criticizing the Prime Minister of Israel. That man is in the most difficult position I could possibly imagine someone to be in. And he's under tremendous pressure and scrutiny. When Benjamin Netanyahu came and addressed a joint session of Congress on July the 25th, 2024, I think it was a disgrace that Vice President Harris, as president of the Senate, was not sitting behind him on the dais. But in all fairness, Senator J.D. Vance was out campaigning and he wasn't there either. The United States must show its unwavering support for the nation of Israel, because the threat against Israel is great from Hamas, Hezbollah, the proxies of Iran, and we must be putting pressure on Iran and stop unfreezing their assets and doing all we can to show our unwavering support for Israel, because he who blesses Israel will be blessed, and whoever curses Israel will be cursed. And you need to ask yourself which candidate will best support the nation of Israel. Number four, religious liberty is important, especially to us. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament when you count them all. And God summarizes the most important in 10 of them that are found in Exodus chapter 20. The first of the Ten Commandments is what we call the conscience clause. It's Exodus 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is this a conscience clause? Because it means that if my allegiance is supremely to God, there are no other gods, nothing else, and no one else I worship above God, then that means I should not be required to bow down to or submit to anything or anyone that conflicts or competes with my loyalty and allegiance to the supreme God of heaven.
Including a global government. Thanks for joining us, friends. I hope this has been helpful and encouraging to you. We're all facing a challenge. Let's be up for the challenge. There's a python that's seeking to strip the life right out of the country. What are you going to do about it? God bless and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Crismier. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.